So please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're marching on in our series in the book of Nehemiah, and there's not many more chapters left, but the chapters we have left are fairly lengthy ones, and I didn't want to go right through this chapter. There's so much that we could say. I'm hoping that we'll complete it in two sessions, maybe three. We'll have to see how the Lord leads us. But this is all about confession. Now, what does 3 hours of confession of sin mean? Can you imagine 3 hours confessing sin? What does that involve for a corporate body of God's people? Now, how is that achieved? How does that come about for a vast company of people to actually confess their sins together? If you went to Africa, you might see a vast company of people all confessing sin, but they're doing it publicly with one voice, but everybody confessing their sins individually. They can't really hear one another. It's one voice, everybody's praying at the same time, and they're confessing sin. Where here we have people confessing their sins and their iniquities, their own personal sins, the sins of the nation, the sins of their fathers. We read that at the end of verse 2. They've come with sackcloth. They've come putting dust upon their heads. We read that in verse 1. They've come also, it would seem, putting away pagan marriages. Those who've been married to idolaters decide to separate themselves from pagans. And it's a vast company of people. It seems as if the whole of the people that lived in the land are there. You see, for the Feast of the Tabernacles, everybody came. They hadn't celebrated it in that way since the time of Joshua, but now it was being done in the proper way. Everybody came, over 40,000 people to Jerusalem. And there they'd made their little booths, their little shelters, and for 7 days they'd heard the word of God. And they rejoiced in the presence of God. And then came the 8th day, a solemn assembly. Look at the last verse of chapter 8. Also, this is verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra, he read from the book of the law of God. So at that time of feasting, it was also a very spiritual time. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So there was a time of tremendous rejoicing in God, of hearing his word. And that seemed to pave the way for a very different type of day, a sacred day. Now, the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, tells us that on the first day of the month, the end of chapter 7 tells us that they come together and called Ezra to teach them the law of God, to read to them the law of God. And from on that first day, from morning till noon, perhaps 6 hours, there were the people gathered. Remember, that platform had been raised. And there it was, a wooden platform with a book in the center. Ezra, with 13 men standing either side of him, reading the word of God. Levites then explaining the word to people, and a time of real returning to God's word. And they discovered that very month, God had prescribed that they ought to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. There were 3 feasts during the year, weren't there? Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, and also the Passover feast. And they had to celebrate these. This was ordained by God. It was in his law. And in his providence, they were in the 7th month. And so Ezra says, we're going to now celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. And for 7 days, they had wonderful joy in the presence of God. Now, initially, there had been much tears. Initially, there had been a lot of crying. Initially, there'd been a great outcry. There'd been weeping. Because when they first received the law of God, they realize how far short they as a nation have fallen of God's standards, his statutes, his ordinances. They realize that they've broken God's law in so many ways, and they wept. But Ezra And Nehemiah had to say, this isn't a day of weeping. This is a day of rejoicing. This is the day when we have recovered God's word. This is a day when you're seeking God. And he said to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That was the first day. And then celebrating the feast of the tabernacles, the joy went on. And then they come to the 24th day of the month. We read that in chapter 9, verse 1. And this 24th day of the month is almost definitely that sacred day, that eighth day after the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they were to come with fasting, with sackcloth, putting dust upon their heads. Now, this wasn't a ritual. It wasn't people just doing some form of penance. It wasn't just saying, well, we put sackcloth on and we suffer in some way and we'll repeat a few prayers and we'll say sorry to God and we've done our duty and now we're restored. It wasn't like this, like that. It was real concern of heart before God. We've broken God's law. And they wanted to show it outwardly how sorry they were. They'd had their time of rejoicing. They'd had much time hearing the word of God. But now they were broken before him. And in verse 2, we read they confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Now that was an awesome thing to happen, wasn't it? Was it that Ezra and Nehemiah had charged the people that this ought to happen? Or was it a free decision of the people? Was it something that the Spirit had touched them with and they just as one company felt that this is what they ought to do? Maybe it was a combination of the two, having heard God's word so much, being exposed to it and realizing how far short they'd fallen. They just had that desire to be fall before God and be broken before him. Now, can this sort of thing happen today? Or pastors and leaders at times call the church to public confession of sin? Is there dangers in doing that? How ought it to be done? Do these people spell out all the details? Do some say, publicly I was involved in an immoral relationship? Do others say, I was stealing? What does it mean to confess publicly? There's dangers, aren't there? Because people in confession of sin, public confession, they can implicate others. They can say things that let the cat out of the bag in an unhelpful way. Or they can confess genuinely, sincerely, and the church understands it's a delicate area, isn't it? Should pastors and leaders ever call the people of God to confess openly their sin? You see, this is the people of God coming together and confessing sin. Should that happen today? And is it the duty of leaders and pastors at times to do that? Well, if you look at the history of the church, at times that does happen, particularly in revival. A solemn assembly is called. But it's also always very careful. It's not a matter of somebody coming to the front of a church and parading all their sins in front of the church. That can do a lot of damage, can't it? It's a matter of people being broken before the Lord, confessing to him. And we don't get the sense in Nehemiah chapter 9 of all the details, do we? It's a general confession, but a heartfelt confession of sin. And what strikes you from chapter 9 isn't simply confession of sin, quite the opposite. If I was to give a title to my message this evening, it would be this: The Goodness of God and Confession of Sin. You see, even on this day, whilst they're spending a quarter of the day confessing, it's not just that. We read at the end of verse 3, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. It wasn't just confession. It was worship, it was praise, it was glorifying God. And the Levites, they begin their prayer. They say, stand up and bless the Lord. He's to be exalted and appraised above all others. And then they begin to reflect upon the goodness of God. That God is a kind God. God is a God who was so merciful to his people in the past. He brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. He provided for their every need. He led them. And the emphasis in their prayer is upon the goodness and the graciousness of God. and that then would have brought a greater tenderness to the people. If you have a hard and a harsh mother, somebody who's very strict and somebody who's always down upon their child, and really, well, the child can say sorry, but sometimes a child says it begrudgingly, sometimes the confession is forced. So, but if you have a mother who's tender and loving and kind and good, and then the child goes against that mother, he feels it so much, in a so much keener way. You see, here the people of God, they're not only before their creator, that's mentioned in verses 5 and 6, a creator God, but they're before a heavenly father, one who is tender. And that really makes their confession more genuine and more real. Now, the prayer that's given here, it's a long prayer. And the Levites, they're praying this prayer. We read about them in verse 5. The Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pathathiah said. Now, what does that mean? Do these number of men all speak in one voice? Is it a liturgical prayer that they prepare to pray? And or is it one of them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking on behalf of the other? One thing you notice in this prayer here is that it's full of scripture. Now, these are people who have only recently recovered God's word. But you remember, in verse 13, the Levites had gone to Ezra, and they wanted to understand the word of God in a better way. This is chapter 8, verse 13. They'd gone to him in order to understand the word of the Lord. The priests and the Levites, they wanted to know more. And Ezra would have given himself, and explained more of the law of God to the Levites. And when you're in that intense situation, an awful lot of God's word can be understood. When we were in Brazil, there was a Bible school in a city called Tefé in the West Amazon. And there the students would come for a month and they would meet to study the word of God morning, noon and night. And when we were there, we were told that we had to give 42 hours of lectures in 1 week. And we thought, how can you do that? That's going to just drain. Some were told to give 60 hours of lectures in 1 week. So that's 12 hours a day for 5 days, or you may make it 10 hours for 6 days. And there was these students every day reading the word, every day studying it, cramming it. And it's amazing what can be learnt and understood. Now, it needs to be digested, doesn't it? It needs to be taken in. It needs to be experienced. It's not just but a lot can be done. And here they were now, the 24th day of the month. It started on the first day. And they were learning. And so you see in this prayer, you see them quoting scripture. They're quoting Exodus 15 verse 5, which talked about the Egyptians and how they were thrown into the sea. Their riders were thrown into the sea and they went down like a stone to the depths. And that's quoted exactly. Or Exodus 34 verse 6 explains that God is slow to anger, full of mercy, gracious, tender. And so we could go on. This prayer is full of Holy Scripture. It seems to me that they've carefully prepared this prayer to pray on behalf of the people and to help them confess their sin. It's a very honest prayer. It interprets history exactly as it is. It doesn't cover over the sins of God's people, doesn't cover over their rebellion. When they were stiff-necked, it says they were. When they had hardened their heart, it said they hadn't hardened their heart. It says exactly as happened. So it's an honest prayer. And when God's people are honest before him, honest about sins of the past, honest about sins of the present, then there's an opportunity for God to work. And at the end of this prayer, as you go into the next chapter, we find as a nation, they covenant themselves to God. They consecrate themselves to God afresh. Now, this evening, we're just briefly going to look at verses 5 to 17. And we're going to note this, that in their prayer, they remember, first of all, what God has done. And then secondly, They remember his willingness to forgive, and they're being honest about themselves. And in order to really confess sin, it's not just a matter of looking at your immediate situation and just saying, I've done that wrong. Confessing sin is looking at God, looking at his character, and looking at your life, or looking at your family or your aunts, and why have I come to this point? Why are we like this? And look who God is. Look how he has treated me. Look how kind he's been to me. And that brings a true confession of sin. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to remember who God is, what he's done, and his willingness to forgive. So let's start in verse 5. They say this, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now it's wonderful that their prayer begins in that way. If we pray only the sinner's prayer and beat our hands upon our chest, and that's the only prayer that we pray, and only cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, the tendency is then is to look within, to look at your sin, to look at your failing, to concentrate upon that, to have negative thoughts. You should never start that way. God wants you, no matter how great your sin is, to look up to him, to praise him and to worship him. Did not our Lord teach us to pray in that way? Yes, you're to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But that never comes first. What comes first is, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when you lament sin, when you fear your sin, never forget first to praise and to worship God. And then in verse 6, they remember that God is their creator, and they remember his power. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. It's wonderful, isn't it, to turn away from ourselves and to look to how great God is, how vast he is, how powerful he is, how awesome he is. It's good to turn away from the littleness of our lives. They needed that perspective. You see, they could have just thought on their little province, Judea, their little city, Jerusalem, their little work, building the walls of Jerusalem. And that's all that mattered. But God wanted them to see that he was a God of the whole universe. The promise had been given to Abraham that God would be worshipped and blessed by all the nations. There'll be a blessing for all the nations. And so we at Tabor, we need to be careful, don't we? Not just to think of our little work, our little situation, and just concentrate upon ourselves. But first we need to look up to our great God. Have you ever met people who are consumed with themselves? Maybe because of illness, maybe because of problems in their families, but all they talk about is their ailments, their problems, their families. And some say, well, they need cognitive therapy. Cognitive therapy says these negative thought patterns need to be replaced with positive thought patterns. Because if they have 9 positive thoughts and 1 negative, this person who's in this depressive state only considers the 1 negative. And they need to retrain their mind to think of positive things, not to concentrate on the negative things. But then we say, okay, so far so good. But where do you go from there? Is that the real solution? Well, the Christian says, yes, we don't focus upon the negative. We confess our sin, if sin is our problem, but we look up to God. We're not consumed with ourselves. And so these Levites, they're saying, stand up and bless the Lord. Look to him. Worship him. He is the great creator God. That's the first thing they call the people of God to remember. But then in verses 7 to 8, notice now that the Levites remember the covenant that God has made. First of all, God chose Abraham. Abraham was there a pagan. He was in the Ur of the Chaldees. His father, Terah, was a pagan, worshipped the moon. They built these ziggurats and they would go up these steps and they would worship the stars and the moon, and that was his culture. But God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God chose him, nobody else, but God chose him. And God led him to the promised land. And God said to Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. I will make your seed a blessing. All the nations will be blessed in you, Abraham. You will be given this land. And God gave wonderful promises. He said that he would drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. God would give that land to Abraham's descendants. So these people now are reflecting on many years of history. They're hearing the Levites praying, and they're reflecting on how they're part of a wonderful lineage. God had chosen Abraham, and they were his descendants. They were people of the promise, people of the covenant. And that was causing them to thank God that they should ever have that privilege to be in that line. But maybe it was causing some to think, well, why have we spurned God? Why have we dishonored him? Why have we not glorified him? If he has chosen us out of all the nations, a little nation like us, if we should be blessed in this way, why should we have acted in that way? Now, this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, points to a much better and greater covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was different from the covenant given to Moses. Moses' covenant was a law covenant, and there was condemnation in the covenant of Moses. If you didn't fulfill the law, if you didn't obey, if you didn't honor the terms of that covenant, then you would be cursed. But the Abrahamic covenant was different. It was a covenant of grace, of promise, of blessing. It was what God would do for Abraham and his descendants. And that was pointing forward to the new covenant. You see, the new covenant is a covenant of promise. The promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's what God will do. And it's a much better covenant. You see, I will remember their sin no more, God says, because Christ has paid for those sins. I will cast those sins behind my back, and I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. That's the new covenant. It's a wonderful covenant. And this evening, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's so important that we do this often, isn't it? Lest we forget all that Christ has done for us. You see, these people were being caused to remember things in the past. They were going to remember Abraham, remember the deliverance from Egypt. And Christians can lose their focus if they don't remember the greatest thing of all. Think of people who never come to church, who hardly ever come to church, but call themselves Christians. I was with somebody this week. He called himself a Christian and he said to me, didn't go to church anywhere. Seemed to believe, seemed to have a full understanding. He said, one thing I miss is communion, he said. And he was right. He ought to have been with God's people, remembering the Lord's death. So here, in this prayer, stirring up the people to remember God and his covenant. And then, stirring them to remember too, his mighty deliverances, verses 9 to 11. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. And somebody this evening says, but what relevance has this for us? This is the history of Israel. This is 1,000 years before the time of Nehemiah. Why are they reflecting on an event 1,000 years before? What's the relevance then for them and for us today? What's it all about? Well, God forever said to his people, remember Egypt. Remember that you were slaves. Remember that I delivered you with a mighty hand, with an outstretched hand. How I showed signs and wonders in that land. How I brought you out. And how I put down the enemy. How I cast him out. Remember that. Well, that was all foreshadowing something greater, wasn't it? That was all pointing to a mightier deliverance. It's foreshadowing what Jesus would done. Jesus has done. Jesus is a prophet like unto Moses. See, Jesus went down into Egypt, as it were. He went to a place of bondage and sin. There on the cross, he became sin for us. And he delivered us from the hands of the devil. When we read that the rider was thrown into the sea and he sank and he went like stone to the depths of the sea, we're to think of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He overcame our sin. He overcame Satan. And we're in this new covenant, forgiven, and we're to remember that. But not only that, hear the people of God in this prayer. We're hearing the Levites praying and thanking God for his care and his provision. Do you do that? Do you remember and trace God's goodness in your life? Do you think about the last year or last 2 years in your life? Or the last 5 or 10 years? Do you think about all the goodness and kindness and love of God to you? And then do you think about God's goodness to his church here in Great Britain? Or do you think about the revivals in the past? Do you read about them? Do you think about the Reformation? Do you trace God's hand of goodness in your life, the life of the church, the life of the nation? And does that encourage you? And does that strengthen you? You see, here, this is what they're doing. Verse 12, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar. Look how good God was. They wouldn't have known which way to go, but God guided them with his eye. By night with a pillar of fire, by day with a cloudy pillar, to give them light on the road which they should travel. And you can say, God hasn't left me in the darkness. God has led me. I have his word. I have fellow Christians. God is a God who guides me. He guides me with his eye. And then we read this in verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. Now he's saying, Lord, you not only physically guided them, but you actually instructed them, and they were good laws. They were wise. They were helpful. And we can say, can't we, God has guided me in my life every step of the way. If you trace the little steps, if you thank God for the little ways in which he's guided you. But also we can say the Lord has instructed us. He's taught us. He's shown us his way. And then in verse 15, provision. God gave them bread from heaven, water from the rock. God provided for their every need. Really, he's saying to them, remember that God is faithful. Remember that God is unchanging. We may be unfaithful, but God is always faithful. So then, the beginning of this prayer is this, all eyes on him. Look up, remember how good and how kind and how gracious he is. Are we doing that? If we really reflect upon the goodness and the tenderness and the kindness of God, that should make our sin even worse in our sight and should bring full confession from us. Are we thinking enough of how Jesus died on the cross for us? Are we meditating upon his love for us? So that's what they do to start with. They think of what God has done in verses 5 to 15 to his people of old. And then verses 16 to 17 to finish with. Then they consider the hard heart of God's people in the light of God's goodness But yet God's willingness and kindness and generosity, his love towards his people. So verse 16, there's a but here, isn't there? In this chapter, you'll notice that there's the word but, and there's the word nevertheless. And there are lots of contrasts as you go through this chapter. There's the goodness of God, but then there's the sinfulness of man. There's the overwhelming generosity of God, nevertheless, still God's people neglect him. Let's look at the first but, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly. Your greatest problem and my greatest problem is pride. When we start to think too much about ourselves, when we start to think about what we want to do, where we want to go, how far we've got, then hardness of heart comes in. The people, they were concerned about themselves. They were concerned about their comfort. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to appoint their own leader. They weren't content with God. So hardness of heart came in. They hardened their necks and did not heed God's commandments. Verse 17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. There were people who were not seeing what God was doing. Where there's a lack of thankfulness and a lack of glorifying God and praising him, God will not work. Do you remember 10 lepers came to the Lord Jesus? Just one was thankful. 9 were unthankful. How quickly the human heart forgets what God has done. God had poured out water from a rock and they forgot. God provided water in another way and they forgot. Provided the quails for them. Provided the manna for them. God did so much for them and they forgot. God did wonders in their midst. He forgot what they did to Pharaoh. Those wonders, and they wanted to return to Egypt. How the Lord wants us to remember. How he wants us to give him thanks, lest hardness of heart should come in. There was rebellion, you see. They wanted it their way, not God's way. Verse 17, they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader. Do you remember Stephen preaching, full of the Holy Spirit? And he saw a similar sort of people before him. There were the leaders of the people, and he said, you're stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. They had religion, but they weren't praising God, they weren't worshipping him, they hadn't thanked God for his son, they crucified him. Hardness of heart is a terrible thing. And yet we have another but here. And this but is much more glorious. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Isn't that wonderful? That yet God was patient, yet he was kind. If somebody abuses your generosity, it's hard to show kindness again to them, isn't it? If you've been kind and they've thrown it back in your face, you don't feel like being kind to them again. Would you be kind a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, a tenth time, a twelfth? God is so kind and so generous and so willing to forgive. And I'm sure as the Levites prayed this prayer and the people were thinking about it, that was melting their heart. What a God we have to serve, ready to restore even us. They knew that there were things that were wrong. They'd had to separate from these pagan women. They knew that they hadn't kept the Sabbaths. They knew that there were things that they, but God was yet ready to restore them. And I'm sure that day was not a day to be missed. It was a day which ended up in wonderful consecration. It wasn't due to hard-hitting, brow-beating preaching. It wasn't due to a leadership saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. It was due to reflection on the mercy and the love and the kindness of God that brought confession and consecration that day. But what if you hadn't been there? What if you had been missing? What would you have missed out on? What about us today? Wouldn't it be wonderful if in one of our prayer meetings we suddenly had a breaking amongst us, a great sense of tenderness, great sense of confession. The Spirit came upon the prayer meeting and we knew that God was with us in a different way. And what if you hadn't turned up? What if you hadn't been there? Or what if a missionary speaker came and he came to tell us all that God had done and it was so wonderful and things that just so encouraged us and strengthened us, but you hadn't been there on that day? Or what if the church had been stirred to much prayer? And then one Sunday we came together and God came down in an unusual way upon the preaching of the word and you hadn't bothered to turn up that day. How much you would have missed out. Nobody would have wanted to miss this day. It was a day of confession, but it was a day of worship as well. And a day when they consecrated themselves afresh to the Lord. May we know such days. Maybe days when we'll need to confess coldness, laziness, laxness, conformity to the world, hidden sins, secret sins, but we confess them sincerely, not on a show, not in terms of penance, not in terms of winning favor with God, but we just confess and we're broken by the thought that God is willing and ready to forgive and to restore us, and we know a wonderful renewing in our hearts. Well, may that be our experience. Amen.